Today we finish the book of Hebrews. We started our study of this book on January 16th, 2000. And this is the 59th message in the book of Hebrews. That seems almost humorous in light of Hebrews 13:22 that says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." I mean, the author says he's only written in few words, but it took us over a year to study those few words. As we come to the conclusion of this letter, the author gives us several closing exhortations toward love and good works. Then beginning in verse 7 and running down to verse 18, he gives three final exhortations, all of which begin with an S. These verses are a final call to separation, to submission, and to supplication. After he calls on them to pray, he prays for them, specifically for their sanctification. Then he closes with some personal instructions. We are to live a life of separation from the world as believers. And as I said, next week we're going to begin the study in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. It's a call to discipleship. It's a call to live a separated life from the world. And we're going to see that there is some very high, very difficult things called for in that message. We are to be holy. And one very important aspect of this holy lifestyle is submission. We are to be subordinate to the powers that be. And here he refers specifically to the church leaders. Being submissive is not easy. I think we all know that. So here he calls them to supplication, to pray for those who rule over them. He said, pray for your leaders. Don't rebel, don't resist, but pray for them. Look at verse 18 of chapter 13. He said, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Pray for us, he says. The word pray here is the Greek proseukomai, and it's a present imperative which looks for a continuous activity and implies that they had already been doing this. The force of this is, keep praying for us, is what he is saying. Keep on praying for us. We're to be praying for those who lead in the church. Church leaders are made up of the same stuff as those who serve. They have sins, weaknesses, limitations, blind spots, and needs of all sorts, just as every other Christian does, and they need prayer. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't hesitate to ask for prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, pray for me. And he's in jail when he asks for this. And it's always interesting to me as I read these prayers of his that they're so different from prayers of ours. We're always praying, Lord, get me out of this situation. Give me this. Take that away. Make my life happier. Paul's in prison and he says, pray for me. You think, okay, I can understand that. That'd be my request if I was in prison. Get me out of here. But that's not what he says. He says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. Pray for me that I'll be bold. Pray for boldness, that I'd be willing to open my mouth. Folks, if Paul needed prayer for boldness, how much do church leaders today need that same prayer? You know, the author of Hebrews thinks prayer is important. Paul thought prayer was important. I think if asked, most Christians would say, well, we think, yeah, it's important. But how important it to you really is it? I mean, how much time is devoted, is dedicated, you know, to prayer? Every Sunday as we meet here, as they're practicing music, Rich and I go back and we just spend time in prayer together, praying for the church. And then at 10:15 to 10:45, we as a church join for prayer. That is the purpose of that meeting. To come together, to share our requests, and to pray together as a church. If prayer is important, we should be doing it more. But it seems like it's one of the, I don't know, the things that's probably the lowest on our list. And yet it's an opportunity for us to commune with God, to request of God the needs we have, to go to the throne of grace. Well, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. The good conscience of which he speaks is probably the fruit of a sense of duty done. A responsibility well discharged. In other words, he's not being egotistical here. He's not being arrogant. He's simply saying that to the best of his own knowledge, he had ministered to the people faithfully. Not perfectly, but faithfully. He had been faithful in warning them of the dangers of apostasy. In verse 19, he says, I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. What's he urging them to do? To pray. He just asked them to pray, and he says, I'm urging you to do this, to pray that I, in other words, by God's response to your petitions, may be restored to you the sooner, or in the near future. The word sooner here is the Greek word tachyon, which has the idea of speed, quickness, swiftness, haste. He longs to be united in person with them. And the implication of this brief request are, well, first of all, that the writer had previously been associated with those he is addressing, perhaps as one of their leaders. Also, that he is now in a different location, presumably in a different country. And thirdly, that he is for the present prevented from coming to them, though he hopes to be able to do that soon. After requesting prayer, he immediately turns around and he prays for them in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. He says, Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This prayer is in three parts. First of all, we see an address here. He says, Now may the God of peace. This title contemplates God in relationship to His people. Do you understand that? It's not mankind in general. God is only a God of peace to those who have been justified by faith. Romans 5:1 says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only as we come in faith that peace is there, that He is the God of peace. He goes on to say, Who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. And I believe that the resurrection is mentioned here as kind of a grand evidence that God has been pacified toward us. When God raised Christ from the dead, He showed that He had been propitiated, that His wrath had been alleviated by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only reference of our Lord's resurrection in the epistle. Elsewhere, the emphasis is on His exaltation to the right hand of glory. Then He calls Him this. He says, that great shepherd of the sheep. This imagery stresses the care of our Lord for His own. You know, sheep are helpless without their shepherd. There's probably not too many of us who left our sheep yesterday or this morning to come into church, and so we probably don't know a whole lot about sheep, and I'll tell you that I am victim to what I read. I haven't spent a lot of time around sheep myself. But sheep require more attention than any other class of livestock. They need endless attention and meticulous care. As our shepherd, Christ cares for our needs. He keeps us safe. He gives us guidance. Also, the shepherd has absolute sovereignty over the flock. It's his flock, and he cares for that flock. Now, let me ask you a question here. Who are Christ's sheep? Us. Who's us? Christians. Okay, the Christians are the sheep, right? Turn me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and just look at verse 11. This whole chapter 10 deals with the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ being a shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, we understand that, right? The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us as sheep. Look at verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. I believe he's making reference here to Gentiles, and he's saying, I've got other sheep, but it's going to just be one fold, one flock, one shepherd. We are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's drop down to verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now notice what he says. Why didn't they believe him? Was it because they didn't have enough information? No, it was because they were not his sheep. And I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Christ tells these Jews that they did not believe because they weren't his sheep. I think these verses point clearly to the doctrine that theologians call particular redemption or limited atonement, teaching us that Christ died not merely to make possible salvation for all mankind, but to make certain the salvation of his elect, his sheep. In other words, if Christ died just to make possible salvation, then it would have been possible that nobody got saved, and therefore his death could have been in vain. But Christ died to make certain the salvation of his sheep, his elect. Look at John 10:3. It says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now notice that the shepherd is calling here his own sheep, those sheep that belong to him. And the idea of God choosing certain people to receive his grace and mercy is taught throughout the Scripture, and yet is rejected by most of the church today. Look with me at a very interesting story. Go back in John to chapter 5. Now try to step back, if you can, into this first century, into the situation. Picture yourself being there. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick folk, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. So on these different porches near this pool, there's all these sick people. They're blind, some can't walk, they have different kinds of diseases, and they're waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So they're there hoping that if the water gets stirred up, they can be the first one in and be healed. They're all there desiring to be healed. You know, anyone who's sick, that's what they desire. They want to be healed, right? Verse 5 says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now listen, folks. There is a great multitude of sick folks here. But Christ heals how many of them? One. He focuses on this one man. Why? I mean, could he have healed all those people there? All right, he could have. Why didn't he? That's the right answer, Colleen. He chose not to. All right? He chose not to. God in his sovereignty chose to reach out to this one man. Now, was it unfair to the others that they didn't get healed? No. It was just grace and mercy that he reached out to one. And he healed them. Now let me ask you something. Does it bother you, and be honest, they're already shaking their head. Does it bother you that God chooses certain people to display his grace and mercy to? Some of you are going, no. Some of you are going, yeah. If the doctrine of election bothers you, if the doctrine of God choosing bothers you, you're not alone. Let me show you a response. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Jesus teaching this whole idea of sovereign choice seemed to anger people. Luke 4:25. It says, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, And there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, the region of Sidon, and a woman who was a widow. You got the picture? A lot of widows, right? Elijah was sent to one. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst, he went his way. Here, out of the many widows and the many lepers, Jesus says God chooses to bless two of them. And the interesting here is they're both Gentiles. They're not Jews. This made the Jews very angry. You know, God is sovereign over all, and this includes the giving of His mercy, His grace, but it bothers people. They don't want God to be in control. They want us to be in control. But God is in control not only of His mercy and grace, He's in control of eternal life. Look at John 5:21. It says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." Who's the Son give life to? Who He wants to. Folks, listen, we got to understand this. Our shepherd is sovereign over His sheep. You know, our minds, I think, have been conditioned to think of a cross as the cross, as redemption, which does less than redeem. And as Christ as a Savior who does less than save, and of God's love as weak and affectionate, which cannot really keep anyone from hell without their help. And of faith as the human help which God needs for His purpose. This is not the gospel, folks. The gospel is that God saves sinners. God does it. He reaches out in mercy and grace and brings people to Himself. Turn with me to John chapter 17. In John 17, which is our Lord's high priestly prayer, we see the great shepherd praying. And I want you to notice who he prays for. First, look at verse 2. He says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Now, it's interesting. If you want to take the time to go through this later, notice how many times it talks about the sheep being given to the Son. You know, they're actually a love gift that the Father has given the Son. The elect are a love gift of God that God has given to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His sheep. Now, look at John 17:9. Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus Christ is the great shepherd who not only died to save his sheep, but he ever lives to provide for them. And here he says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my own sheep." What comfort to know that I am one of those sheep, that I have sovereignly been called into the family of God, not because of anything I have done, but because of God's mercy and His grace. See, there's no room for pride at the cross, folks. We come humbly before God, realizing that salvation is of the Lord. He is our great shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, who sovereignly cares for and tends His flock. What comfort to know that as a sheep, God is the shepherd who is responsible to feed, to care, to provide, to meet my every need. Well, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now the adjective everlasting brings out the point that the new covenant will never be replaced by another as it replaced the old covenant. It is perpetual in its validity, and it was established by blood. The author never forgets that. For him, the death of Jesus Christ is central. Now there's a second part to this prayer. He goes to the petition. He asks that this God, this great shepherd of the sheep, will make you complete. This has been the purpose of the epistle. He wants his readers to move on to maturity, to be full-grown children of God. The word complete here is from the Greek word katartizo. It has the idea that an article is accurately and completely adapted to its intended use. It's used of fishermen mending their nets in Matthew 4:12. Why did they mend their nets? So they could catch and hold fish. That was their intended use. It's used in Galatians 6:1, where he says, "Brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one." And the word restore is katartizo. "Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." He is to be restored so that he shall again be adapted to serving God. So the writer is praying that his readers will be completely adapted to their intended use, which in Hebrews has the idea of being partners with Jesus Christ, of living in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is our intended purpose as believers, that we would commune with God, that we would live in fellowship with Him. We are invited into this fellowship with the exalted King, the Lord Jesus. He has intended that we share with Him in a rich fellowship. Now, these believers were being tempted to give up, to stop assembling together, to turn their back on Christianity because of their trials. Back up with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 23. A central passage, we'll look at this again, but he says, "Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." See, they were tempted to turn away from their Christian commitment because of the persecution they were experiencing. And the author says, please don't cast away your Christian confidence. If you do, you'll be throwing away a relationship with the King of Kings. Believer, the maturity that is spoken of in Hebrews is being completely adapted to our intended use, which has the idea of living in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, in every good work, to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Our maturity, our sanctification, folks, we need to understand this, is God's work. He's asking that God would do this, that God would bring us to perfection in His sight. This is very similar to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Sanctification is a work of God. All right, God does this, but it's a work of God in which man cooperates. How do we cooperate? How do we cooperate with God in the sanctification process? We cooperate by applying the means of grace. Does that term ring a bell, anybody? Means of grace? We studied this just a couple weeks ago. We went over this whole idea of the means of grace. I mean, if we're going to move along in the sanctification process, if we're going to mature, it's going to happen as we apply the means of grace and God moves us in that direction. What are those means of grace? First of all, anybody tell me how many are there? Okay, I got four. That's the wrong answer. Can I take another? I see it. I got four. Can I get five? Three. All right, I got three. All right, three. Good, that's the right answer. All right, there are three of them. Now, three of them, that's how many there are. Someone tell me what one of them is. What is a means of grace? Prayer. Okay, someone tell me another one. The Bible. One more. Okay, fellowship. But we call it the ministry of others. All right, because, and I think that's important because we think of fellowship, what are we doing? We're having cookies and coffee. We call that fellowship as Christians. That's what, you know. But I'm talking about the ministry of others. Those are the means of grace. John states that our sanctification comes by the Word. In John 17:70, he says this, "Sanctify them by your truth." Your Word is truth. So we need to spend time in the Word of God if we're going to be set apart. It is a means of grace. It is a means by which God teaches us what He wants of us, what He expects of us. You know, the Bible's not something you read once and say, okay, I read it. Let's move on. What's next? You know, have you ever read something that you read before and got something that you didn't get before? It's a living Word. And you're in a different place in your life probably now than when you were when you read that same thing the first time. Or you know what? We forget. And that's why we read the Bible over and over, so it reminds us of who we are and how we're supposed to live. Not only are we spending time in the Word of God, but we're to spend time in prayer. Prayer, folks, is a means of grace. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In other words, Jesus Christ completely understands us. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what pain is like. He knows what rejection is like. He knows what it's like to hurt. Therefore, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're to come to Him in prayer. Only as we are dependent upon God are we ever going to be able to live out the Christian life. And our third means of grace is the ministry of others. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." This is mind-blowing to me. But this is so critical, so crucial. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We are to be ministers of grace. In other words, when you come in here, it's not, "Man, I hope David's good today. I hope he's not boring. I hope I get something out of this." All right? All right? Don't hope that. Pray for that, please, okay? Pray for that. But when you come in here as, "I'm a minister." If you need to, get in your mirror before you come in and put your collar on, okay? See yourself as a priest, a minister of grace. And you're coming here not simply to get, but to give. You say, "Well, who am I giving to?" I don't know. I don't know who it's going to be that day. I don't know who needs you to give them a word of encouragement. I don't know who, you know, needs you to say hello to them just to give them some kind of encouragement to somehow minister to them. But we're ministers of grace, all of us. It's an important aspect of the Christian life. God uses us. That is absolutely incredible. He uses us to minister His grace. I hope you're aware of that. That can be a very sobering thought, that I can impart grace to another believer. And maybe it'll give us a different attitude when we gather together. I'm coming to give, to share. I'm excited about how God is going to use me to minister to somebody else. And you know, with that in mind, maybe we'll come just a couple minutes early so we'll have a little couple more minutes to do that, you know, and stay a couple minutes later. Well, the third part of this prayer is a doxology. He says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The simple thing here is, folks, all the glory for anything we accomplish goes to God. If God uses us as ministers of grace, He receives the glory. It's His work, and He is to receive the praise. Now, in verses 22 through 25, the author gives the reader some personal instructions here. In verse 22, he says, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." He has spoken sternly in a warning them of the dangers of apostasy. But his aim all through this has been to strengthen, to encourage them. He says he wrote them in few words. This is the Greek word brachos, and it means short or few words. The whole letter, the whole book of Hebrews, is 7,160 words. Now, just to give you some comparison, 7,160 words. My last message on Hebrews was 4,904 words. Okay? This letter is shorter than Romans, it's shorter than 1 Corinthians, and it can be read probably in less than an hour. If the writer had dealt fully with all the great themes he discussed, such as in Hebrews 9:5, he says, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." He says, "Of these things we cannot speak now in detail." It would have went on for a long time. It would have been inconceivably long, but it was short, he said. It's a word, that's what Hebrews is, a word of exhortation. He's exhorting them to faithful Christian living. In verse 23, he says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." Now, this was probably the Timothy we all know, Paul's younger companion, who had been in custody of some kind, presumably on the account of his Christian profession, but now he's been released. And the writer's hope is that Timothy would soon join him, and that together they would visit the readers. The word "shortly" here is the same word we saw earlier, tachyon, which comes from tachos. It means speed, quick, swiftness, haste. Timothy, he's set free. I hope he comes quickly. Look at verse 24 of Hebrews 13. He says, "Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you." Now, the mention of "all those who rule over you" supports the other New Testament teachings of, I think, the plurality of elders. Those who lead in the church are always in a plurality. It's not a single man who leads the church. And he says, "Those from Italy greet you." This is kind of an ambiguous expression, which could mean either those from Italy who are now in a different country, or those who are of Italy and still in Italy. We could translate it this way: "Greetings to you from our Italian friends." That's basically what he's saying. Then in verse 25, he says, "Grace be with you all. Amen." Now, this benediction is identical to that of Titus 3:15. The source of this grace is the throne of grace, where divine assistance is ever available to us to meet our every need. Now, the burden of Hebrews, folks, is a call for Christians to hang on to their confidence, to hang on to their Christian profession in the midst of persecution and suffering. I think if Hebrews was written today and if it was written to American Christians, it would be a call to perseverance. It would be a call to hang on in the midst of prosperity and abundance. And you say, well, that's a big difference. Yeah, it might be even more difficult for us. You know, persecution tends to draw Christians together. Prosperity seems to just cause us to drift apart, I think. But it's a call to hang on to your Christian testimony, to hang on to what you believe. Have you ever been tempted to give up? I'm sure you have, right, at one time or another. Has living the Christian life ever gotten to the point where you just said, man, I just can't do this anymore. I can't live it. I can't do it. You know, let me tell you something. If you're seriously endeavoring to live the Christian life, you've probably experienced that. You know, you probably experienced that, you know, man, I seem like I fall so short at times. You feel like you just can't go on. I think we've all been at that point one time or another because we've all been there. The book of Hebrews is relevant to all of us. The five warning passages in this book are very solemn and actually quite terrifying. And it's very important that we understand they are written to believers. See, that's where, to me, so many people miss the intent of this book. They take these warnings and they push them off to non-Christians. Well, if he's warning non-Christians, what do we care? We don't. I don't. If the warnings aren't to me, who do I care? You know, if they're to me now, if they have impact on my life, then I want to pay attention here. Look at Hebrews 10:23 again. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for your promise is faithful. Let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, who is the we? It's the same ones. These previous verses, he's unmistakably identified as God's children. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In other words, you can't take your animal and go to the altar and try to sacrifice it. That system is done. It's over. He is calling them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and remain there, realizing that old covenant system is going out of existence. They're to hold fast to what they believe. And he's saying that the way to avoid willful sinning is for the believer to hang on to what he knows is true. In 10:34, he says, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The word reward is a key word in the book of Hebrews because it's not written to half-saved professors, professing believers who are being threatened with being lost. It is written to believers who never can be lost. It is written to his sheep, but it's written to those who can lose their reward. The warnings are to believers. They'll lose the reward temporally, here and now, suffer for it, and also lose a reward in eternity because of their unfaithfulness. The potential to apostasy is very real. And the purpose of this book is to warn us of its dangers and to encourage us with the glorious potential that we have of intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ here and now, and rewards throughout eternity. You know, we all face temptations. We all experience trials. We all persecuted from time to time, and therefore apostasy is a danger even for us. I hope that you are aware of that danger. You know, I'm always scared when I hear someone say, I would never do that. You ever heard a Christian say that? About a sin? I'd never do that. That never happened to me. You ever heard 1 Corinthians 10:12? There is no temptation takes you but such as is common to man. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands do what? Take heed. Who's to take heed? The person who thinks they stand. Oh, I'm okay. I got that area covered. That's the one. Watch out. Start ducking. If you think you got it covered, it's the person who knows their weakness who will tend to guard that and protect it. I'd like to close our study of this book this morning by reviewing its core message, and we've read it a couple times. It's in Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. And these four verses give us the divine antidote for apostasy. Or we could call them a divine prescription for spiritual victory. If you want to know how to maintain victory in your Christian life, if you want to guard your Christian life and protect yourself from ever turning away, here's a prescription, threefold, that is very simple. First of all, he says, let us draw near. It's from the Greek word prosarkomai. It means to approach. This speaks of our communion or fellowship with God. We draw near to God as we would to a friend. By communication. We communicate with God through His Word and through prayer. He speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him through prayer. We talk to Him. We share our needs, our hurts, our desires, our ambitions. We communicate with God. We are to draw near. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As He speaks to us through the Word of God, we need to submit to His will. A holy walk is indispensable to that fellowship with God. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. As we read the Word of God and then submit to it and line up under it, we walk in communion with God, in fellowship, in an intimate fellowship where we understand His desires for us, where we feel His strength, where we commune with Him. And it gives us a confidence. So he said, the first prescription is, listen, draw near. Believers, draw near. Spend time in the Word of God. Spend time in prayer. Draw near to God. Secondly, he says, hold fast. Hold fast. It's from the Greek word katecho, and it means to continue to hold down, to keep in memory. What are we to keep in memory? We're to keep in memory our hope. Hope is looking forward to things not present, but whose coming is certain. The hope that we're to hang on to is the hope of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of heaven. In the midst of the storms of life, hold fast to your hope in the promises of God. And if you find that your hope begins to fade, then go back to number one and draw near. Get in the Word of God. Remind yourself of the promises of God. And thirdly, and we've talked about this already, but he says, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. The word consider is from the Greek word katanoeo. Kata meaning down, noeo meaning to exercise the mind. Katanoeo has the idea of thoroughly and carefully noticing someone. Or something. Let's consider one another. Let's thoroughly and carefully notice one another. In other words, do you notice who's here? Do you notice who's not here? We're to consider one another. And that's how you do it. Well, okay, they're not here. Why aren't they here? I don't know. Find out. Why are they here? I don't know that either. Find out. Do you realize that individually you and I are responsible for the spiritual welfare of each other? I mean, we're ministers of grace. And we're to contemplate, we're to focus, we're to know who's here. We're to know who's in our midst, we're to know one another. And notice the twofold purpose for considering one another. He says, in order to stir up to love and good works. That's why we're to notice them. I'm to encourage you, you're to encourage me. What? To love and to good works. You know, we tried to do that last week in the sense of trying to get, you know, people to go and minister to Laura during that week. We were trying to encourage you, to stir you up to love and good works. And I heard from several people who went and did that. You know what they said? They were the ones who were blessed. Isn't that amazing? That's how ministry works, folks. When you give, it's amazing how the Lord blesses and provides for you. And as Kathy said, it doesn't have to end last week. I mean, if you got blessed, you can be blessed anytime you want, okay? Don't feel like you've had enough blessing, you don't need any more, you know. Go on back whenever you want. Drop in and see her. She'd be thrilled. You know how much she enjoys company and seeing other people. Now notice in verse 25 the twofold manner in which this is done, the stirring up to love and good works. We do it by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. What's that talking about? Is that church? I don't think it refers to Sunday morning church. I think that's part of it, but I don't think that's the exclusive application. I think the not forsaking the assembling together is he's saying, listen, you Christians need to get together. You need to get together for encouragement, to exhort one another. as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves, and we are to exhort one another. The word exhort here is from the Greek word parakleo, which means to encourage, to comfort, to beg. It speaks of positive encouragement coming alongside to help somebody. That's why we get together, to encourage them. You know, I can endure so much more when I have someone to encourage me. You know, that's why athletes have coaches. And athletes have trainers. Why? What does a trainer do? Does he help them in some way, lift the weight or run the race? Not really. But he's there to encourage, right? To help them make the proper steps to get there and then to encourage them along the way. Folks, you know it's true. When you got someone there to encourage, it makes things so much easier. The supportive love for Christians to one another is a powerful factor in maintaining our spiritual walk. And I can tell you from experience, as I've seen believers break off from assembly, not join together with other Christians anymore, I've seen them walk away from God. One of the best ways to preserve our own vitality of faith is to be actively involved in the encouragement of others. And it's my prayer this morning that the teaching of Hebrews will strengthen us to stand together against every opposition. But let's keep in mind this prescription for victory. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast our hope and let us consider one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this word of exhortation. Lord, it has been rich. There is much material here. I pray that we would take the time to contemplate, to meditate. But Father, let us grab the heart of the book this morning. The prescription you have laid out to prevent apostasy. The prescription for spiritual victory, that we would draw near, hold fast, and consider one another. Father, we thank you. It seems like you've gone through great efforts to teach us what you want, and yet so often we miss it. Help us to not only know these truths, Lord, but to apply them to our lives. May we each and every one examine our own hearts this morning. Are we faithful in doing this? Do we draw near? Are we holding fast? Are we considering one another? Do we view ourselves as ministers of grace, and are we imparting grace to each other? God, help us to do this. Help us to realize how much we are dependent upon one another and how much others need us to minister to them. And then may we be active in doing it, Father, for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.